It was Jeremiah who first wrote, "Great is your faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning. Thomas Chisholm took that phrase up in the famous hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service. And I imagine that had it been written several thousand years ago, Abraham would have loved singing that hymn. Since chapter 12 of Genesis, where Abraham obeyed God's call to go out into a land that he did not know, Abraham has been learning all about God's faithfulness. He's been learning all about God's mercy. He's been living a nomadic life, away from family, away from home securities. He and Sarah have had a fair few summers and winters and springtimes and harvests. They've had run-ins with kings and with local warlords, and they've known pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Not to mention strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, 10,000 other blessings. But Abraham's faith is about to be put to the test in a new way. Imagine the doctor comes to you. You've had some tests, there's a chance of some terrible illness. And the doctor says, which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Well, God does not give Abraham that choice. He starts off with the good news. After so many years of waiting, in spite of the biological impossibilities, God is about to come through on one of his promises. 1 year hence, Abraham's postmenopausal wife is going to have a baby. Now, earlier this month, the singer Janet Jackson announced that with the aid of modern technology, she is expecting a baby at the age of 50. But that's nothing compared to Sarah. Sarah was just over 90 at the time she conceived, and that was by a miraculous intervention of God, and no test tubes involved at all. But after the good news comes the bad news. God is going to tell Abraham something shocking, something disturbing, something that will rock him to his core. And we know that because in verse 17 to 19 of Genesis 18, we're shown something of the divine thought process behind this whole story. I say that reverently because who can know the mind of God? And yet Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveals God in this portion of Scripture as weighing up the pros and cons. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? God knows that what's about to happen is going to shock Abraham. It's going to disturb him. And because he cares for Abraham, he considers shielding him. He considers protecting him, as perhaps a parent would, a small child, when they won't allow them to know exactly what's going on, because they know it will upset them. But God is weighing this up because he has a purpose for Abraham as well. Abraham's family are going to be a chosen people. And verse 19, in order that they can keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. They have already received some of God's most significant commands and promises. But the Lord wants them to have a full picture of who he is in order that they can carry out this purpose that he has for them. And that means showing Abraham something else. Not just promises and commands for the righteous. God is about to show Abraham his justice as it is enacted on sinners who refuse to repent and stubbornly carry on in their depraved behavior. It's going to be a painful lesson for Abraham. But God determines that this lesson and the test is important enough that it is worth the pain. The Lord tells Abraham his plan. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah have been guilty, they've been busy multiplying their sin, adding up guilt upon guilt upon guilt, and they have just crossed the line. They have reached the point of no return. I have to say that they've reached an extreme place here. Throughout Scripture, the appeal goes out to the worst of sinners, that forgiveness is possible in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to forgive, to pay the penalty, to pay the debt. And so murderers and rapists and the worst of worst sinners can find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture is also plain, and this is what's happening here, that when people reject that message, when people reject that offer of forgiveness, the offer to come and trust Jesus and be forgiven, that when people reject that again and again and again, their hearts get hard. And eventually God says, that's enough. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah have reached the point of no return. Abraham's nephew Lot had been foolish enough to go and live in Sodom. And we don't know how he survived, but Scripture says he was a righteous man, that he was prayerfully troubled by the sin that was all around him. If you want to know what kind of sins were going on there, chapter 19 of Genesis gives you a good image. You can read it when you get home. But the point is that having Lot there, God has been showing Sodom what righteousness looks like. They would have heard of Abraham. He was a famous man. And they would have known that's what righteousness looks like. And yet they carried on in their sin, knowing that it was possible to live in a way that pleased God, knowing that there was a possibility of being freed from sin and forgiven. Yet these people of Sodom and Gomorrah carried on sinning. Eventually the stench of their sin wafted up to heaven with such intensity that God said, enough is enough. God is on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he stopped en route to talk to Abraham about it. Now in verses 22 through 33, we get to eavesdrop on a private conversation between Almighty God and one of his tested, proven, choice saints. Don't let the familiarity of this story soften the impact. This is a face-to-face conversation between eternal God and a nomadic farmer somewhere in the Middle East. Even if we could overlook that amazing fact, it's still a very strange conversation. They talk about it. But God doesn't change his course of action. Everything carries on just as if they hadn't stopped to speak. And you might wonder why it's even recorded for us in Scripture. Why is this here? There are so many significant things I wish God had told me. Why did he waste the words on this particular story? And we're going to think like that until we realize that God is concerned to teach us things that really matter. What we think matters and what God thinks matters is not always the same thing. If you're a parent, you probably want what is best for your children. You want them to succeed. So you work hard to get them to school, to do their homework, to learn to read and to count, take them to swimming lessons and piano lessons and all the other kind of clubs and lessons. The world is a challenging place, and we want to make sure our children have the best chances possible. Well, God wants his people to succeed in faith and in righteousness. And the world is a challenging place in which to do righteousness. Everything is stacked against us. There's temptations. The devil tricks us and traps us. We have our own lusts to contend with. Sometimes as Christians we wonder, why doesn't God just take me home now? We read John 17:15. Jesus prays, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." And you think, why, Lord? Why not take us now? Well, the point of this conversation here in Genesis 18 is to help Christians to live faithful and righteous lives in the challenges of a sinful world. That's why it's here. And it shows us four things to help us. First of all, it shows us the possibility of righteous living in a fallen world. Speaking to a school teacher just earlier this week, our society has reached such a stage of depravity that children are coming in at the age of 7 or 8 and they're arriving in school. Their homes are broken by drugs, by crime, by the number of men who come in and out of the mother's bedroom. At the age of 7 and 8, children are exploring with sex, uncertain of their gender. And these kind of complex ethical issues are facing Christians all over the place. Christian policemen, Christian doctors, Christian social workers, even Christian bakers. Now, with so much against us, is it even possible to live a righteous life in a fallen world like this one? And I would say that Genesis 18 shows us that it is possible. Is it possible to live? Well, Abraham, the man of faith, says, yes, living a righteous life is possible, even in Sodom. You see, Abraham knew the depravity of Sodom. God has just told him what he thinks of Sodom. And back in chapter 14, Abraham refused to have anything to do with Sodom's king. But when he starts to pray, his faith entertains a possibility that there might be 50 righteous people living in that fallen, depraved city. Maybe 45, maybe 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people eking out some kind of faithful existence in a place like Sodom. If you go up to Snowdonia and climb up from the Ogwen Valley up into Cwmidwell, and the beautiful lake, and you pass the lake and carry on up the mountain towards the Gliders, and you pass a deep, dark gully called the Devil's Cauldron. It's a dangerous place to go. Very few people are qualified and skilled enough to actually climb the gully itself. But as you look into the gully, you see a rock, and a crack in the rock, and a tree growing out of this rock so high up on a vertical cliff in such a dangerous place. And it's clinging on where no man could climb. And Abraham's view of God's power and of God's grace is such that he believes God can sustain people, even somewhere like Sodom. Even in a sinful, fallen place like Sodom. Abraham didn't have the scriptures that we have. But we could look to David and we could see David surviving among the Philistines. We could see Daniel educated in the pagan schools of Babylon, yet such a man of faith. We could look to Esther. We could look to Naomi, a woman of faith, who managed to stay faithful to the Lord, living righteous lives in sinful places. Abraham believed it was possible. The Bible tells us it's possible. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus died upon the cross, he cut the root of sin for all his people. That he made it possible for God's power to be channeled into a person's life, to raise them from spiritual death into spiritual life and light, and to set us free to live holy lives in a broken world. God is able, God is willing to sanctify his people. It shows us then the possibility of righteous living in a fallen world. But secondly, it shows us the position of righteous people living in a fallen world. In the New Testament, Paul writes letters to the churches. And he often starts it like this: the church in Corinth, who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John was able to say, I was on the island of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit. Or Genesis 18, Abraham is verse 1, by the oaks. But he's also stood before the Lord there in verse 22. The one is his geographical location. The other is his spiritual location. Imagine an MI6 agent in some exotic, hostile country. And they're out, and there's danger everywhere. But when they retreat to the embassy, they've got a special phone line that gets them straight back through to London. She is perhaps in Istanbul or Moscow, but she's also in the service of the Queen. She's in contact with her government whenever she chooses to make that call on the secure secret phone line. And as Christians, just like Abraham, wherever we are geographically, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. And so let us, as scripture says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this passage shows us the position of righteous people living in a fallen world. We're here in the world, but we're in Christ, and we can pray in the Spirit. Thirdly, this passage shows us the prayers of the righteous who are living in a fallen world. At first glance, it seems like Abraham is negotiating with God. But look a little deeper. Abraham is not here arguing for gospel-hardened sinners to be let off. He's not asking for the rules to be bent. He's wrestling with a new revelation of God. Circumstances have arisen. He sees God in a new way, a way that he'd never seen God before. It's troubling. It's perplexing in its darkness. The psalmist said, clouds and thickness and thick clouds are all around God. And so what does Abraham do in this situation, where the God of promise and grace has come to him as the God of judgment? What does Abraham do in such darkness? He clings to what he knows to be true of God. Verse 25. This is the whole basis of his argument. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He clings to his confidence in the justice and the goodness of God, in spite of all the troubling circumstances he's faced with. Incidentally, it's exactly what the psalmist does too, there in Psalm 97. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Abraham is not negotiating with God here. He's not bargaining with God. He's pleading with God to act in accordance with God's holy and righteous character. Abraham's prayer shows how much his character lines up with God's character, how much his will is the same as God's will. And so the judgment of Sodom turns out to be just the stage, just the backdrop. The real story here is about a faithful man holding on to the justice of God in deeply troubling times. And what a solemn thing prayer is. The God of heaven puts us into difficult circumstances. And our first response often is to try and fix it ourselves. But actually God is inviting us to talk to him about it. In this we get to know about God. And we get to know ourselves. Because the way we respond shows the bias of our hearts. Do we want what God wants? Or do we vocalize a sinful agenda of our very own? How much, as Christians, do we need the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness? For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a privilege it is as Christians to live in a fallen, broken world, but to speak to God about it. What a privilege it is as Christians not to face these troubling times on our own, but to know the Spirit of adoption working within us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this passage shows us the prayers of the righteous living in a fallen world. Fourthly then, this passage shows us something of the purpose of the righteous living in a fallen world. Why does the Lord leave Christians here when he can come and take them home at any moment? Why does he leave us to face these troubling things? Well, this passage doesn't give all the answers, but it gives some. Abraham's prayers reveal something about Abraham. God's answers reveal something about God. God would have been willing to hold back judgment on a city full of sinners for the sake of 50 righteous people. God would have been willing to postpone the fire and brimstone for 45 righteous people. He would have been willing to tolerate the stench of sin in order to preserve those 30 righteous people. If there had been 20 righteous people there, it would have been enough to save the town. For the sake of 10 righteous people, God would not destroy. We look at this fallen world. We're so troubled by the things that go on around us. We see so few people being converted, so few people coming to the Lord for forgiveness and to be cleansed of all their sin. As a church, we're low in numbers. And where's our impact on society? But here's the point. You don't know what would happen if you weren't here. You don't know what it would be like if there were no Christians. Imagine the mess room. How bad it is, the language and the stories. But what would it be like if all the Christians withdrew? The playground is bad at school, but what would it be like if there were no Christian children? The lecture room, the steelworks, the hospital ward, the dark places. But if there's a Christian there, at least there's some light. You are Christian salt. You have a preserving effect on the world in which you live. This is remarkable. It's hard to get our heads around this fact, but sending Christians to live righteous lives, sending Christians into difficulty to pray, is part of God's way of holding back judgment. It's about part of God's way of slowing things down slowing down the punishment deserved by a fallen world until sinners have heard the gospel, until the gospel is being preached to open blind eyes, to turn sinners from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. You might feel pointless. You may never have seen a conversion. You may have few opportunities to witness in your work. But your presence in the world as a Christian is part of God holding back judgment and giving people time and opportunity to reach out and find that salvation. The teaching is there elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah called the elect remnant to leave Jerusalem before the siege. Paul, the shipwreck in Malta, preservation of Roman soldiers because there was a Christian there in AD 70. As soon as all the Christians left Jerusalem, the Romans razed it to the ground. The Christians being there was part of God's preservation work, God's patience, God's kindness, that sinful people might find the Saviour of sinners. So in conclusion, Abraham shows us that it is possible to live a righteous life in a sinful world. Abraham shows us that no matter how bad our circumstances, do not change the fact our basic position is in Christ before God. Abraham shows us that God's character doesn't change, even when it seems dark. We can pray to God and he listens. Abraham shows us that God puts Christians into difficult situations to pray, to have a preservative impact like salt. So what about you? What about you? Don't withdraw from the difficult position that you are in, because it is possible to live a righteous life even in your fallen world. As a Christian teacher or policeman or politician or parent or whatever it is that you do, it's so hard to be a Christian there. But by the grace of Almighty God, it is possible to be a Christian there. And so wherever you are, in whatever difficult circumstances you find yourself, remember that as a Christian, you have a right of access to the throne of grace where you can find help and mercy through Jesus Christ. Remember that as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit at work in you to move you to pray, to help you to pray. And so you can seek for grace to sustain you. You can seek for wisdom to know, is it right to move on? Sometimes things arise which disturb us, that bring that inner earthquake where we see God as we've never seen God before. And it shakes us to the core of our beings, as though God is surrounded by clouds and by darkness. But he has not changed. His throne is still rooted in righteousness and in justice. And so you to cling to what you know to be true of God. Cling to his grace. Cling to his mercy, his justice, his power. Cling to his love. Cling to everything that is revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the world so much. Greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Take hold of these Bible verses that tell us about the Lord, of his goodness, and cling to them, regardless of what happens in your circumstances. Ask him to act the same way in your troubled circumstances as he does in the Scripture. Ask him to show grace. Ask him to show mercy. Ask him to be the Savior that you know he is, because Scripture has told us. Talk to him about the challenges. Pour out your heart before the Lord. but determined to live for him where you are. Determined to live for him for as long as he keeps you there. And he will make you salt and light in the darkness of this world to the praise and the glory of his name. May God help us in this dangerous time, this dark and fallen world, to live a righteous life. Let's turn to sing praise to our God again. Hymn number 100. Called.